And we have been plugging away here for a few weeks in Colossians 2 and about the matter of eternal security. And we leapt off here because Colossians 2 is a very, very good place to do so. I know some of our folks have had some run-ins and some issues with the eternal security matter. And so I thought it would be a good time to go through it all. Maybe it means more to somebody once they've been in battle with it. Bottom line, folks, you cannot lose your salvation once you have it. It's not because you're good or anything special. It's because of a transaction or a series of transactions that God did when you trusted Christ as your Savior. That's what I wanted you to see. And starting down, for instance, in verse 10, this is where all this started, ye are complete in Him. So completeness is one thing, but in Him is the real thing. Because when you got saved, the Holy Spirit put you into Christ, and for that matter, Christ into you. The Holy Spirit is sealed in you till the day of redemption. You cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ. So if you can't be separated from the love of God in Christ, you can't be separated from Christ either, right? So you are sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. Then down in verse 11, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is called in verse 12 the operation of God. All right? So I can't explain everything about it because I don't know everything about it. I know that when you got saved, the Abrahamic circumcision, which put the Jewish boys into the covenant with God, becomes spiritual, and you are spiritually circumcised where your flesh in an operation is put away so that when you sin, Romans 6 and 7, your soul and spirit is not defiled once again by that sin. Your sin is in your flesh. The flesh is the seat of sin. And God has it fixed now that what really gets defiled, now your heart, you may say your heart's defiled, you may develop a spirit, by that I mean a rebellious spirit, a bitter spirit, a dirty spirit that way, but spiritually inside, the spirit that was born again, your spirit in that regard is untouchable, and your soul is untouchable because of that circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now that's not all. Again, this is a very brief synopsis. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism. So you were baptized in the body of Christ, but in so doing, in putting you into Christ, He also put you into His death, buried with Him by baptism unto death. You are placed into His death, you are placed onto His cross, and then you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. In other words, He put you into Christ and all Christ did for you. So when God looks at you, He sees all of Christ's righteousness, but He sees you dead, buried, and resurrected. Again, it's a remarkable thing, brethren. And it says you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So it's not just that you had your sins forgiven. It is that you were created in Christ Jesus. You're recreated. You're a new creature in Christ. You're created in Him. So this whole thing about the possibility of losing faith, therefore losing salvation, doesn't work that way because God did things that are irreversible in this. You would have to say that you could become uncircumcised, unborn again, unsealed, unseated, and then you'd have to defy the verse that says that you cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All those things would have to be just, you know, blanked out. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So you are crucified with Christ. You're baptized into Him. You're resurrected in Him as well. But your sins are crucified on a cross, and the law is crucified on that cross as well. So, Romans 7, your accuser is dead. We know we're sinners by the law, but the law is dead unto us in that way. So your accuser is dead. So you are no longer under law, but under grace, right? You cannot undo that. Verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, we're going to say some more about that at a later time. What I can't avoid saying here at this point, look down in verse 16. Let's keep reading for just a second. So watch this. And if you don't get this, you may not get it at all. But to me, this is the real brunt of the matter. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. Remember all the ordinances in Leviticus and Numbers about what you could eat and could not eat under law, right? Or in drink. Now, with that exception, I would say, as far as booze is concerned, 1 Peter 4, right? But as far as just, you know, when you can drink this, when you can drink that, we're not talking about alcohol here, but with regard to that, what you should eat, drink, in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, you were never admonished. You, no matter what a Seventh-day Adventist says, you have never been admonished to keep a Sabbath day. Okay? In fact, you're not in church on a Sabbath day today. This is not the Sabbath. Yesterday was the Sabbath. Okay? And you're not called to come to church, you know, on special holy days, Jewish holy days. Why? Because, verse 17, which, all those things, which are a shadow of things to come. Now take note of that, then, that the meat, the drink, the holy days, the new moons, the Sabbath days, those are coming back. So, the law is coming back one day. And we'll talk more about the nature of that in a minute, all right? But notice particularly verse 17, which things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, I cannot overemphasize that enough. I can't overemphasize that enough. Okay, I'll just go on and on and on and on. But, brethren, the body is of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ made you an exceptional body in that case. The body is of Christ. Now watch, look in 1 Corinthians 10. I know you know this, 1 Corinthians 10, but we're going to take a leap here in a minute and go off into uncharted territory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now here's the deal. Ladies and gentlemen, the reason people believe you can lose your salvation is because there are places in the Bible that you can lose your salvation. I don't mean you can lose your salvation, for the body is of Christ. I'm telling you there are people in the New Testament that can lose their salvation. I don't believe that they are alive and saved right now. I don't believe anybody that's saved right now can lose their salvation. I believe there's a day coming, we'll talk about in a second, where somebody that trusts Christ and gets saved can still lose their salvation. You cannot. Why? The body is of Christ. Now, that body, look in 1 Corinthians 10, 32, and it's kind of a simple verse and doesn't look like much, I suppose. But it says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, the body is the church. The church of God is the body of Christ, right? So, you can't be subject to ordinances, Sabbaths, holy days, new moons, meat and drink. You're not to allow anybody to judge you in that because the body is of Christ, right? Now look at the difference between you and, say, the Jews. Look in Acts chapter 3 real quick. Acts chapter 3, show the difference between you and the Jews. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. Acts chapter 3, And notice Simon Peter preaching along here, Acts 3. And notice in verse 16, and His name, Christ's name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong. He just healed a guy. Whom ye see, these are Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by Him, by Christ, hath given Him, this guy, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, Israelite brethren, Jewish brethren, right? I wot that through ignorance ye did it. Did what? They killed Christ. The Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, they killed Christ, right? They betrayed Him. Ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before it showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, so He hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore. Good advice, right? And be converted. Very good advice, right? Why? That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you're the body of Christ. You trusted Christ as your Savior. You repented and were converted. And I got news for you. Your sins are gone. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? Now, for these guys here, Acts 3, what's the deal? Their sins are not gone. They are the nation of Israel. They are waiting for certain things, right? They're waiting for their sins to be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before is preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. It's talking about what there? The second coming. The nation of Israel, the Jews. Now look, any Jew can get saved just like I did, right? If he'll get saved, he's no longer a Jew. He's part of the body of Christ. So the Jews are covered, but the Jewish nation, the unconverted Jewish nation, they wait until just before Jesus Christ comes back, and they, by the grace of God in the tribulation, believe on Him, right? In fact, we'll see in a little while, they actually see Him, and He speaks with them, just like on Mount Moriah. But they have to wait as a nation until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to redeem them and blot their sins out, right? That's what that is. Now, folks, that's a different gospel than you have, right? Can you see in Acts chapter 3 that obviously things haven't been sorted out yet for all the doctrine? In fact, some would argue, in fact, I would argue, at this juncture, it was probably still possible that Jesus Christ could be back in a very, very short time. But as time advanced, the Jews kept rejecting Christ, the gospel kept going to the Gentiles. So now it's been 2,000 years, right? But the point is, Acts 3 is going to be repeated again in the future, and this time when Israel is awaiting redemption for the nation and the sins to be blotted out, that is still a future event, right? Again, Jew and Church of God. Now, what's Gentiles? Look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 real quick. If you don't get the difference between God's dealings with the Jews, the Gentiles, and the body of Christ, the Church of God, you do not have a hope on this earth of making your Bible make any sense at all. I don't mean you can't be saved. I'm not saying that. In fact, you might not rightly divide much of the Bible at all and be saved. Praise the Lord for that, right? Because you'll have eternal security if you believe in Christ, whether you like it or not. You won't understand. And you may think you can lose it. You won't understand. But I'm just telling you, if you do not get the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God properly divided and segregated from each other in your doctrine, you have no hope of understanding the Bible at all. Look in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, and notice, to start with, I should say, let's go back to chapter 6, verse 12. Notice that verse, the sixth seal, a great earthquake. Sun becomes black as sackcloth. The moon became as blood. Anybody know what that marks? that marks the second coming of Christ. That is, you know, the sun is darkened, the moon turns to blood. Jesus Christ is then back on earth, right? So that's the context. Now keep going here and notice chapter 7 and go down to verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations. Okay, those are Gentiles. Of all nations. There may be some Jews in there, but those are Gentiles. Of all nations. And kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. All the angels stood round about the throne, and so on and so forth. Verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. Who are these folks? He said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, folks, the Lord is going to save this humongous number of Jews in the Great Tribulation, right? And they are saved at the end when Jesus Christ comes back. The Jews will have their sins blotted away, and as a nation, they will be born again at the end of the Great Tribulation. You are saved now. You'll never be more saved than you are today. All we're waiting on is the redemption of our body. When you got saved, there was a series of transactions that occurred between you and God, whether you knew it or not. Your salvation is not a condition upon faith or works. Your salvation is a transaction now that occurred when you were born again, right? If you don't distinguish the difference between the body of Christ and Jews in general and the Gentiles in general, you're not going to understand. Now, the reason I said what I said earlier, somebody somewhere in the New Testament can lose their salvation. Look in Matthew 24. And somebody will. I'll tell you this, it won't be you. Because you are the body of Christ. You have been created in Christ Jesus. Unto good works, yes, and maybe you won't work. But you have been created in Christ Jesus. You are born again. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, it behooves us to be honest, because I'll tell you this right now. You go read Matthew Henry's commentary and some good fundamental commentaries, and I guess I can't call the guys dishonest, but I think they do dishonest things with the Bible. Okay, when they come to these passages, they will not deal with them. Look in Matthew chapter 24. And notice the context here of things. And notice once again the disciples are asking Jesus Christ about His coming. Verse 3. Set up on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? Now notice the coming and the end of the world come together, right? Calvary Plainly. We now have had a 2,000-year church age. We don't know how exactly much longer it's going to go, not long. 7-year tribulation. Then there's a 1,000-year millennium. Is that right? Now notice the context here. What is the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? That is right there, right? The end of the great tribulation. When Jesus Christ sets up His millennial kingdom, the world ends as we know it. Not that the earth burns up, but as far as the system's concerned, that is the end of the world. Now notice that's what they're asking about, the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world. So He goes through and starts answering this question. Verse 5, Many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, shall deceive many. Now folks, you know, some of these things, we're way back here. The things He's describing are going to happen here, sure enough, but if they're already happening here, does that still not make sense? Right? Now, here's what we know. We know, and for various reasons, we know we get out of here beforehand. But these guys are standing, in their minds anyway, they're standing up here, and they are asking about this event here. Now, He says these things, and then He says, verse 6, You shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. We hear that today. That's true enough. That does not mean that you're in the Great Tribulation. it means that we just precede the great tribulation, right? Verse 6, "See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." The end of what? The end of the world, back in verse 3. The end is not yet. Okay, well, tell us more about the end. Verse 7, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom," so on and so forth. "They'll deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." The love for whom? Probably the Lord, right? Maybe for each other as well. Verse 13, the notice. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now every Pentecostal in town cites that verse to you, right? Ask a couple questions. He that shall endure unto the end of what? The end of what? They say, oh, your Christian life. Is that the context? Verse 3, the end of the world. Verse 6, the end of the world. Verse 14, then shall the end come. The end of what? The end of the world. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Somebody is being addressed that is in the great tribulation, and if they don't endure to the end, they're not going to be saved. How would you endure in the great tribulation? If you take the mark of the beast, you're lost. If you come to the day that you are so hungry and so desperate in the great tribulation that you have to take the mark of the beast to buy or sell, you are lost. Now, it may also be some other things as well, faith and some works. We'll talk about that later. But would you just simply see at this point that somebody in the great tribulation, just before the end of the world, has to endure to the end. Now, me and you, he shall confirm us unto the end. Right? What is it? Is it 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Look at 1 Corinthians 1 real quick. Verse 8. "Who shall endure, confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, that's not the same as you enduring to the end, right? Look in Philippians 1. And we showed you this here before, but Philippians chapter 1. I'm having trouble finding what I wanted here. I thought it was in Philippians 1. We'll talk more about it later. But okay, you're in Matthew 24 again now, right? Okay, verse 3, the end of the world. Verse 6, the end is not yet. Verse 13, endure to the end. Verse 14, then shall the end come. Look in verse 14. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world and a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come." The end of what? The end of the world. Don't believe it? Verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," the tribulational temple is rebuilt. They are sacrificing in that temple. The Jews are under law again, and the Antichrist comes in, defiles the temple, sits down on the mercy seat, and pretends that he's Christ. Pretends that he's God. You don't live in that time. That is the great tribulation. That's what the end is. He's saying you've got to endure. If you're in this period, you've got to endure through that or you'll never get here. So, my point is, you don't have to endure. You're going to endure. All right? So, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Somebody can lose their salvation. If you were lost when in the great tribulation and trusted Christ, you would have to endure in your faith to go all the way through it. You would. As it is, you're getting out of here before the tribulation starts. Now, we're going to keep going here, and we'll cover some more of that in a minute. Let's go to another famous passage to lose your salvation on, shall we? This is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Boy, the first time I read Hebrews 6 was I scared. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, folks, this is really cool stuff as far as I'm concerned. This is, to me, where a Bible believer shines because he believes his book is perfect. And the words attest to these truths I'm telling you, if you'll believe the words. Now, watch. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this starts out real friendly, but it gets really nasty if you don't have any answers. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, I mean, you got that down. Christ is God, right? Christ died to save your sins. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, more than one, right? That's for future reference, by the way. And of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. Then watch. Now it turns nasty. Amen? For it is unlikely for those who were once enlightened. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Let me ask you this. Did you receive light? The light has come into the world. Have you been enlightened? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, I don't know what kind of taste you got. Taste and see the Lord is good, right? You trusted Christ as your Savior. You received Christ as your Savior. So I'm presuming you tasted something, devotionally speaking, right? But you tasted of the heavenly gift. You were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. In fact, for you, tell me what happened with the Holy Ghost with you. You were sealed by that Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. Right? Okay, but it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, did you do that? Did you taste of the power of the world to come? Think about this for a second. I know you've got power. He gave us power to become the sons of God, right? But you've tasted of the power of the world to come. Now, in the apostolic age, when the apostles were running around, and again in the future, in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be signs and wonders and miracles back again, right? Chances are pretty good that if you were to get saved, not that you can now, but if you had gotten saved in the Great Tribulation, you probably would have really seen something. You would have been more likely to see some of the more apostolic, miracle-working, sign-type power that we don't see because we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Somebody has tasted of the power of the world to come. Verse 16, the finishing of the statement which began in verse 4, it is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, at this juncture, I've got to jump right in and make sure you remember you've been sealed, you are seated, you've been born again, you have the Holy Spirit sealed in you, you are sealed in Him, you can't get out of the love of God, you can't get out of the body of Christ, right? You are secure, but somebody's not. Now look, when you read commentators on this passage, they drive me nuts. Because they'll say, this doesn't mean somebody loses their salvation. In fact, they try to confirm eternal security out of the passage. They either have to go to the Greek to do it, or they got to pound one of those square pegs into one of those round holes, shave off the edges, you know, and pound it in with a hammer. And it just doesn't work. Did somebody lose their salvation? Verse 4. If salvation is being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, being made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and having tasted of the good Word of God, the powers of the world to come, if that's salvation, somebody lost their salvation. because if they shall fall away, they fell away, and they can't renew it again to repentance. So that's spooky. Because everybody presumes, well, you know what? If I lost my salvation, I'll just believe on Christ again and get back in. No, you won't. No, you won't. If you can lose your salvation, I got a verse that says you can't get back in. Right there it is, right? So my question for you is, where does this fit? This does not fit with you at all. It doesn't fit Ephesians 2. It doesn't fit Colossians 2. It doesn't fit John 10, right? It just doesn't fit you. Who does it fit? Where does this belong? Let's go down to verse 11 for a second. With an emphasis, notice, remember back in Matthew 24, remember the end of the world? Somebody say yes. You remember the end of the world. Okay, look down in verse 5 and notice the powers of the world to come. Somebody in Hebrews 6, they're not standing here where you and I are standing. They're standing here waiting on the world to come. Can you see that? They're waiting for the end of the world and the powers of the world to come. If you don't believe that, look in verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The end of what? My life. Hardly. Right? You can't just destroy a context because you are insecure. Right? That end there, once again, is the end of the world, the power of the world to come. Now, let's go back. I'm going to take you back. We're going to do a little survey of Hebrews. And just very quickly here this morning, we don't have time for much more. But in Hebrews chapter 1, let's go back there for a second. And just want to point out some high points here. Sometimes, you know, you read a Hebrews 6 and you get scared because, you know, you kind of have a focus, you know, can't see the forest for the trees. Let's make sure we can see the forest here. Okay, Hebrews 1. God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. You threw me off there for a second. But yeah, the Hebrew fathers, right? After all, it says Hebrews. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us, Hebrews, by His Son. This is the epistle of the apostle to the Hebrews, right? Yeah, I'm not going to say it again at all. Look in chapter 2. We'll come back and revisit this in a second. And notice once again my perspective here, and I want to confirm to you this. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. What's Paul talking about? What is he speaking of? Is he talking about to us here, waiting to get out of here to go to the judgment seat of Christ? He doesn't mention the judgment seat of Christ. He doesn't mention the rapture. He doesn't mention the tribulation. He mentions the world to come, of which we speak. In Hebrews, somebody is not standing here where you and I are, waiting for a rapture, waiting for the coming of Christ. Somebody is standing here, waiting for Christ to come back at Armageddon, and waiting for the world to come. And that's what Paul is speaking of. Now, what did I say? Yes, the millennium, the world to come. Now look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. And once you see this, you see it, and it's a blessing. But 3:6, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The first things first. Whose house are we? Let's see. I'm an adopted son right now. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. I am the Son of God now. I am His house now. I am His body now. So to say then, in light of that, to someone else, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Look, our kids are always getting together after church and trying to go home with each other, right? When I say, when I look at Marcy and Anna and gather Joseph and say, okay, let's go home. We're going home. Guess what? You're not invited. Denny, when I say, okay, Stevens, let's go home, you can't come because I'm not inviting you, right? Look, when Jesus Christ said here in this passage, whose house are we if we hold fast? He's already given you promises about what you are. You are His Son, you are adopted, you're the body of Christ, you're all those things. So when He says, whose house are we if we hold fast? Then you have to say, well, that promise is not for me because that's not what matches, right? I'm not a Stevens, so I'm not going home with the Stevenses. You understand what I'm saying? Now look, somebody has to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end of what? The end of what? The end of the world. The end of the great tribulation. Look, once you get those words down, that's the key. We compare spiritual things with spiritual, right? And if you don't get that, if you don't get that somebody in the future, the Hebrews at least, and even some of the Gentiles, have to remain faithful in their hearts and in their faith to the end of the great tribulation. If you don't get that, I don't know what to tell you, because you have promises now. You're sealed and signed and delivered. The only thing you're waiting on is this stinking flesh, right? You'll never be more saved than you are today spiritually. It all has to do with your flesh. Now look, verse 14. 3:14. Once you see it, he just keeps confirming this over and over and over and over again. For we are made partakers of Christ. I am already a partaker in Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So, you know that first week that you believed in Christ? You know how happy you were? How great a rejoicing that was? How confident you were? If you don't still have that, if you admit you've cooled off, you may have lost it by this. Right? Now, I tell you this. I would think that if you were in the Great Tribulation and you had sat under the Antichrist shadow, and you trusted Christ and saw some of these signs and wonders, and for instance, if you were Israel in the wilderness again and saw Jesus Christ personally speak to you, like they will, I have to talk about that later, I would think you could probably hang on to some of the joy and rejoicing and confidence in a way maybe me and you have a hard time with. Why? We walk by faith and not by sight. I have no way to answer these passages if this is not true. This is not written to Galatians, Gentile Christians, or Ephesians, Gentile Christians, or Corinthians, Gentile Christians. This is written to Hebrews, and somebody is being addressed that is not standing back here with me and you. They are standing up here. Why wouldn't God write at least a book to somebody that was going to live through this period of time? If everybody was just going to live here, then He wouldn't have to address anybody here. But somebody is going to live here. They need instructions too. Where do they go? Matthew 13, Matthew 24, James, Hebrews. Because they are standing here waiting for the end of the world and the world to come. Let's keep going here for a minute. Let's go down to, okay, you see it again, 6:5. Let me emphasize that again. Tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. I don't know about you. I know by faith that the power of God is in me. I know by faith that He's given me power to become the sons of God, the Son of God. I have to tell you, I have never felt an emanation of power. I mean, I can say, well, there's a couple of sermons I preached that were pretty good. But when it comes to having tasted the powers of the world to come, to be honest with you, I don't know that I've tasted it. Have you? I've been saved for 39 years. I don't know that I've tasted it. I've been preaching for 24 years. I don't know that I've tasted it. Okay? It's different. You see that? Real quick. You can say it does, yes, but do you accept that by faith or did you feel it? In Christ, He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Did you feel it? Well, can you prove that your old things are gone and your new things are here? You have manifest proof? Because that's what those miracles are. If you've tasted the world to come, the way these guys did, the way the apostles did, if you drank poison, let a snake bite you, then you have manifest proof. All you got right now is faith. All you have, though, brother, is faith in what God promised you. We walk by faith. That's all you've got. I couldn't prove to you that I'm saved. I couldn't prove it because I have no proof as such. I have a testimony, right? I have a profession. But I couldn't prove to you by miracle or sign that I'm saved, as far as I know, for 1,000 years. Well, presumably by 1,000 years you'd know, but whatever. All right. I just wanted you to see verse 5. Again, powers of the world to come. The emphasis of the world to come. Now, notice Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to have to probably stop here after this is over. Talk some more about this next time. But I wanted you to get a feel for Hebrews because I've heard it said, some say, you know, Hebrews is just a book written to Hebrews Christians just like me and you back in, you know, 30, 40 AD. And I want you to know it was written to Hebrews Christians. That's true enough. But it's not like the books that we read in Paul at all. It's not. It is not. You say, wouldn't that have been confusing for those guys back there? Yeah, probably would. But you know, there's a lot of confusing things written in the Bible. And you know, there's a lot of guys that when they wrote stuff down that God told them to write as authors of the books of the Bible, they didn't understand what they were writing. Those prophets prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow without recognizing there were 2,000 years difference in there, right? So my point is, God prophesied a lot of things in the Word of God that folks didn't understand the first time they read it. Now look in Hebrews 8, and this is where it gets pretty cut and dried for me. If it doesn't for you, I hope it will. Now verse 7, and I have to be careful here because I've got a chapter in this book that I'm writing that involves this, so I've got to be careful not to get too involved with it. Suffice to say, the new versions have messed this thing up entirely. Now, 8:7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now the cross-reference for this is Jeremiah 31:31. Just so you know, you can jot it down. I'm not going to go there. It's repeated almost word for word. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, you know, tell what all the new versions do. All the new versions make this the New Testament. Okay? Here's my question for you. What do you think the New Covenant is? You think the New Covenant is just, as the radio guys say, it's just me and you getting saved and Christ dying for our sins, right? That's what they say. So my question for you is, when was it then? Are you under the New Covenant? According to them, yes, you are. I'm telling you, no, you're not. But they say, yes, you are. Because they equate it with the New Testament. They play the Greek game and they equate it. But let me ask you this. Is the law of God written into your mind and into your heart to the extent that you do not have to be taught? Never one day in my life. I've been saved for 39 long years. And everything I've put in my head, I've had to memorize. everything I've learned of God has been had to be studied and jammed through there, right? I've never had anything imparted to me like you're talking about here, right? What is this? Does it not say, verse 10, after those days? You read Jeremiah 31, you know what you'll find? It's after these days, right here. And going into the new world, the Jews are reborn as a nation, and God imparts to their minds and hearts the law. They no longer have to study. In fact, it says they are not to be taught anymore. Let me ask you this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. This new covenant is not us. And I understand, we have a part in the new covenant because Christ died. But the new covenant, I'm telling you this right now, the new covenant is not what you enjoy. You live in the New Testament in Christ's blood, and Christ died for your sins, gave you eternal security. It's not until the Jews in the millennium are reborn, they are given the new covenant. Not the old covenant, not the Old Testament. The new covenant by which they no longer have to study. They have the mind of God in their heads. They have the law in their heads, in their hearts. Nobody has to teach anybody nothing. That is not the promise you live under. My point is, again, we'll pick this up midway through next time, is that Book of Hebrews is written to folks living here, not here. You live here. You're waiting for a rapture. The tribulation is ahead. You are not in the tribulation yet. These folks here, somebody, that book is written to somebody that's standing from a viewpoint of right here prophetically. In other words, they may not even be alive yet. And they're looking for the world to come and things to come to pass with the second coming of Christ. And so, Hebrews, you can lose your salvation. Only you can't. But somebody can. All right, any questions or comments real quick? Go ahead, Paul. Praise the Lord. I got some more to go here, so before you thank me profusely, you better just wait. All right. We got guys standing out in the lobby. We're going to take a break and we'll start church here in a little bit.